The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Currently, there are touring through the evangelical churches a number of people who have had near-death experiences, and they have accounts to give, rather tickling people's ears, I imagine, accounts of what they have seen, visions of heaven, visions on occasion of hell, I'm told. My advice is, forget about it. It's already been done. And it's been done, moreover, by one who saw the real thing. And one of the problems, of course, with these other people is just what is the status of these reports? Not only are they telling the truth, but what is it that they saw? Was it a delusion or was it some kind of mixture? You know, you really don't know. But right here, we have an experience not only that's a genuine article, but an experience that is based on the deeper knowledge of one who didn't have a near-death experience, but a real death experience. Christ himself says in chapter 1, I died, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And here in chapter 4, we read that John is given a vision of a door standing open in heaven. But that's not enough, of course. The door may be open, but does John dare to enter it? And so he hears a voice. The voice, he says, I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, an allusion back to chapter 1 where he hears a voice. He turns around and sees one like a son of man. The voice, evidently, of Christ himself. The voice of one who did die and is now alive forevermore, giving John an experience never to be repeated, but an experience which by virtue of its incorporation into Scripture is now ours. That is, that you too may enter with John through this very description, that you may understand what was given to him, but not to him alone, of course, but for the sake of the people of God. So what does he see? What does he see that is so much more weighty than these people who are going around giving these experiences and sometimes gather large groups, large numbers of curiosity seekers are willing to take time. But here's something much more important. What does he see? The first thing that he sees is a throne in heaven and one seated on it. A throne obviously symbolizing the authority, the legitimacy, the majesty of this one, and signifying then his actual power and control over the things over which he has authority. Some of you, when you were children in school, you got a message to go to the principal's office. And you started maybe a little slower than usual down that long-looking hall, rehearsing in your mind what possibly could I have done wrong. And maybe you didn't even find anything. Diligently as you might have rummaged through your mind, you couldn't remember anything you'd done wrong, but nevertheless, the stomach begins to churn, and the sweat begins to flow, and the throat becomes tight, and you enter that office to meet somebody who has a very limited authority when you come to think of it. To meet somebody who has authority over those district, that particular building and what goes on in it. But you see, that is a little image. It is a tiny little replica, is it not, of what it would have been like to go into the office of the President of the United States. I've been told by people who've done it that it tends to make you closed-mouthed as you look at the Oval Office and you begin to realize how much power that signifies. But today, our presidents, in the end, are not very impressive. They can hardly do anything without their bureaucracy. What about if you met one of the ancient kings? What about if you went into the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at the height of his power? Here's a man who doesn't answer to a Congress. He does what he wants. And he rules over the entire ancient world. But Nebuchadnezzar was kicked out. For 7 years. And at the end of that time, he came to himself. And he said of God himself, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the authorities on earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What are you doing?'" In Isaiah 40, God says, "The nations are like a drop from a bucket." I have a bucket at home that holds about 2 gallons of water. But if I pour out of that bucket, sometimes a little bit of water can get caught, you know, on the lip. That's all the nations of the world. American Christians who are alert to what is going on sometimes find themselves wringing their hands at symptoms of decline in the culture, or decline even within the Church of Christ. And we're tempted, perhaps, to despair, to think everything is going to the dogs. But in a sense, Isaiah is reminding us of something. He's saying, in the end, it's trivial. It's like a drop from the bucket. All the nations. Or, Isaiah goes on, like the dust on the scales. You know, one of these balancing scales. Now, if you have a really good set of scales, it is very sensitive. You could put a paper clip or a straight pin even on one side of that scales and you get a response. But if you look very carefully at the scales, you may find some dust on it. You know, that fine kind of stuff that drives the housewives crazy. You find a little bit of dust. And that dust is so light, it doesn't even depress the thing. It makes no difference. Take a one speck of that dust. And God is saying the nations are like that dust. The immensity of God's power and control is simply inconceivable to us. The throne of the entire universe . What would it be like to stand before that throne? Well, you might feel like shaking in your boots. And you know, because we've been talking about forms of worship here this semester, if we read this passage at a distance, we might think, oh, you know, here's some good ideas. Look at this. What's going on? Look at the kinds of worship they'd be done. I can get some things to write down and prepare a form of worship. But if you're John and you're there, that's not what you're thinking. You're flat on your face. Well, I think that has something to say about your worship and mine. That the essence of true worship is not found in going through the right forms. Sure, there's a difference between a right and a wrong way to do it. But you can go through all the right forms and it's still worthless. The essence of the worship is in encounter with God that makes us stand in awe of Him and realize who He is. If we have that, everything else is going to fall into place. If we don't have that, forget it. It's hypocrisy. It's going through the form. There was not only, I think, however, the awe for John, but the experience and the promise, which belongs to verse 1, I will show you what must take place after this, the must obviously indicating God's control. I will show you. If you have had the experience of going to an airport, you may have gazed out and saw, you know, baggage carts going here and there, planes coming in if it's a busy airport, planes going out, planes taxiing. And it makes one wonder, is there going to be an accident? Do people really know what's going on? There's a lot of confusion, a lot of activity. And much of it doesn't seem to be under control, doesn't seem to be making much sense to me. But suppose you knew somebody. Suppose you were invited up into the airport control tower. You saw the messages go out. You saw the overall plan. You saw the radar screens. And you said to yourself, I still don't understand everything, but I understand that there's a plan. I understand that there is a control source here. I understand that things are being pushed and pulled in one direction or another with definite goals in mind, and that there is attention to the fact that it's got to go a certain way. Now, John is caught up to the airport control tower of the universe. This is the real thing. And that experience enlightens him, enables him to see, even though not everything is understood, enables him to see the plan. And that is a large bit of the purpose of this passage. It is, if you will, foundational to the book of Revelation, foundational to our understanding of history, foundational to the understanding of what are the purposes of life. Because it's the center of the universe, theologically speaking. Now, we've discussed the issue of God's control. What about this appearance that we see in verse 3. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emblem, emerald, encircled the throne. In the heyday of European kings, they sort of competed with one another for, we might say, gaudiness, but it was for splendor, for majesty, for you know, what? How magnificent a crown did you have? If you've been to see the crown jewels in the Tower of London, they're a sort of remnant of that great day of glory of the British Empire. And sure, there was a little bit of competition, and sure, there was a bit of arrogance and human folly in this accumulation of wealth. But there's something a little bit fitting about it, too, in that if you went into the presence of the King of England wearing this jeweled crown and scepter, and with ring as large as a plum, with a jewel as large as a plum on his hand, you would be conscious of the fact that here was summed up the beauty and the wealth of the whole of the empire. This person represented, as it were, and held in his hands the control lines and the lines of understanding and of wealth that went out into the whole of the empire. Now, it's interesting that one of the lists of jewels that come up in the scripture, there is one that comes back in the description of the tabernacle of the high priest and of his jeweled breastpiece, which of course is modeled after God's splendor. But the other list is in Ezekiel 28. It's a list for the king of Tyre. Tyre, the powerful trading city of the ancient Near East. If you're going to get all these kinds of jewels, where do you get them? You get them from all over the world. You got to have international connections. It's not easy. God is the international king, the supernational king of all the nations of the world. And you know, Americans are impressed by wealth. And the rich people even compete, not necessarily with gaudy displays nowadays, but oh dearie, when I was in England, I actually saw the Queen. Oh, that's interesting, because I was there, and we were together, and I said to the Queen, thus and so, you know, it's one-upsmanship. But here's the king of the universe. You can't one up that. All the wealth of the world is not very impressive. What does it gain? What does a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? But if he gains his own soul, he gains it in relation to God, who owns all things. Wealth, splendor, and wisdom. Wisdom, you see, I think, displayed, people wonder about, what are these 24 elders? And we're not going to get into it all. But they are the king's cabinet officers, as it were. This is the court that you consult in order to make wise decisions. You see something like that in 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel are there on their thrones, seated on their thrones, and they've gathered something like 200 prophets whom they are consulting before they decide to go to war. And the prophets give them then advice about this matter. And Micaiah comes and he says, I saw the Lord seated on his throne and all the host of heaven around him. Now, God doesn't need to consult anyone, of course. Isaiah 40 has something to say about that, too. Whom did he consult for enlightenment? Who taught him justice? Who showed him the way of understanding? He has all wisdom in himself, and yet it pleases him to have created angelic beings of great wisdom. It pleases them to include him in the rule of the entire world. So this is a reminder and an assertion of the immensity of God's wisdom. Something that, again, we need to take into account because people worship intellectual knowledge. Education. University education is the solution to our problems. And we may easily be intimidated by the sheer mass of knowledge that the universities represent in our day. There are something like 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. 100 billion stars. Any one of which would be capable of swallowing thousands of planets the size of the Earth without a burp. And God says in Isaiah 40, I call them all by name. He leads out his hosts by number and calls them all by name. The Milky Way galaxy is one of something like 100 million galaxies within the vision of Earth-bound telescopes, calling them all by name. And the knowledge, you see, the knowledge is the knowledge of the detail of every one of these things that God has created. Or if you go to the realm of the very small, there is a thing in the heart of every living cell called ribosome. Several of them, quite a few of them. So small that you can barely pick it out if it's stained in a high-power microscope. 50 protein molecules, 3 molecules of RNA. This ribosome is the smallest factory that has ever been known in the history of the world and probably ever will be known because it is incredibly small and incredibly accurate. It is the factory that produces all the proteins that make up your body. Incredible, incredible wisdom. Going into making something so small and so efficient and so accurate. Immensity of wisdom of this God. And finally, I want to draw your attention to the task of these living creatures, and we could get bogged down in that too. But the living creatures are, again, an ancient Near Eastern person understands what these are, because you go into a king's palace and you go into the throne room, and on each side of the throne room you're going to find guards, for one thing, human guards with spears and swords, and you're going to find winged lions or bulls representing of a heavenly protection for these great monarchs. And the cherubim are found as Adam and Eve are cast out of the tree from the Garden of Eden. There are cherubim standing at the entrance to the Tree of Life, guarding its way with flaming swords. They are guardians of the holiness of God, ready to slay anybody who steps forth unqualified to come into God's presence. And what do they say? What they say is to proclaim that very danger and awe of the presence of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now in Israel, I understood that too. Because he knew about the tabernacle and the temple. If you stood at the entrance to the tabernacle, at the gateway into the courtyard, you could see perhaps a corner of the bronze altar where animals were burned. But you dare not even come into that court unless you are ceremonially clean, unless you have something to bring as an offering of fellowship or propitiation to this great and holy God. So you bring your animal in, having checked out in your mind and your memory your own state of cleanness first, and you bring it in. But if you were to go into the holy place, you would be cut down, either directly by the Levites or indirectly by the power of, or by the power of God directly. You're not qualified to go into that holy place. Only the priests can go into that holy place, into that inner room. So if you will, the court of that tabernacle is holy. And the inner room is holy, holy. And beyond that inner room is the second inner room, the most holy place, the holy of holies, holy three times, if you will. Nobody goes in there. Nobody except the high priest. Once a year, with the blood of animals. And he has to go with incense so he can't even see what he's doing. Lest he see the presence of God in too direct a way. The Israelites understood this, and there arose a custom. They'd take a rope and they'd tie it around the ankle of the high priest when he went in, so that if he died in there, they could pull him out. You don't dare go in there. The whole thing is just a symbol. It's not the real thing. But the symbol itself, the shadow, is so powerful that Uzzah, when he touches the ark, gets cut down and dies immediately on the spot. What's it like? What's the real thing like? This God, is unbelievable in his majesty and in his holiness. And John is caught up into this heavenly place. How can that be? Well, let's look at one more thing, and that is the song of these creatures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. If you go back to Isaiah, you see the same song, but with a difference. The second stanza of Isaiah's song, the whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation, who was, who's the creator of all things, who is, and who now fills the earth with his splendor in the things that he's created, and who will be. Is that what it says? No. It's true, he will be forever. But there's a twist. Who is to come? Friends, the end of this history that we're living in consists in this God coming and filling the universe. What can that mean? It can be nothing less than the accomplishment of all his purposes and the wiping out of everything that is unholy. Now, the real question is, why doesn't he do it right now? Why doesn't he do it immediately? He has all power, all holiness. He's angry with the wicked every day. Answer, chapter 5. Because the executions of his plans in this sealed book is bound up with one person who alone can bring about the achievement of people surviving the face of God. The one who is both lion and lamb, the fierce lion of Judah and the sacrificial lamb. When Jesus says, I died, it's pointing to his sacrifice, to the remedy for sin. When he says, I am alive forevermore, it's not simply a resuscitation, is it? It is the life of glory, the life which he lives now, having ascended to the right hand of the Father. There is a man seated on the throne of the universe now. That man beholds the face of God without flinching, without being destroyed, and rejoices forever in the riches and the splendor of his presence. It is the man, Jesus Christ. And that man, having achieved the conquest of the universe, is given from the Father the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out on those on earth, in order that you may ascend. Ecolampadius and Calvin believe that in the Lord's Supper, we ascended to heaven. That's right. Ephesians 2:6, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You now may have a foretaste, do have, through union with Christ, a foretaste of that final day of consummation, of the final day of the realization of God's purposes, of his coming, because the first fruits of that coming is in the gift of the Holy Spirit. That should stir you up. Stir up by a taste to long for the full enjoyment of the messianic banquet, not food for the body alone, as it were, but the food of eternal life, the presence of the eternal one himself.